Welcome to Gateway's podcast. We hope God speaks to you through this message from Pastor Don Brock. For more information about Gateway, please visit www.gatewaybc.com.
You know, as we go through this series on the signs, John chapter 2 through 11 is the seven signs that point to the deity of Jesus. Part of this, of what we're doing, is also to grow our ability to study Scripture. It is hard work, but more fulfilling and life-changing when you do the hard work. And to instead of just hearing what somebody else has to say about it, that you dig in and you study, but you learn to ask yourselves the right question. So as we go through today's lesson, there's going to be some things I'll say from time to time about making sure you're asking the right questions. And ultimately, in all of these signs, you remember we mentioned they start off simple, they get longer and longer as they go on, and they get more complex as they go along, but they all point to a question of who do you say Jesus is? And who is Jesus? And that's the point of all of these healings that we will read. Now, in this story, John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, it's the Sabbath, which means it's a Saturday, and it's a Jewish festival. Now, right off the bat, some people want to focus on, well, what festival is it? It doesn't matter. And you know why it doesn't matter? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. When there's the lack of information in Scripture, that's usually a clue to you. Don't go chasing after that rabbit. You know, you're just going to go all over the place. And so when the Bible doesn't give you certain information, it's just saying, hey, it's irrelevant to what the story's about. So focus on what the story's about. And so here we're going to come that there's a problem that arises. And that is, Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and he commands a man to carry his mat, which is wrong. Not based on what Scripture says or what God says, but based on what man says. But the biggest news in this passage, in this healing, is Jesus pretty much makes it clear that he is the Son of God. And by claiming himself to be the Son of God, he is declaring that he is God. And you're going to see a shift in the conversation as we read through this today. So the big news today, though, is Jesus claims to be the Son of God. All right, let's begin with John chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate, that's where they brought all the sheep that would go to the temple for the sacrifices. So you can imagine that was probably a pretty smelly part of town. And Jerusalem, there was about 30,000 people that lived inside the old city walls during this time. And that's a pretty small area during the days of Jesus. So it's kind of cramped space, tight space. But during a Jewish holiday or Jewish festival, that the number would go up three times. So that there may be as many as 100,000 people gathered in this area. So it'd be wall-to-wall people. And so they're inside the city, near the sheep gate. There's the pool of Bethesda. And it had five covered porches. Verse 3. Crowds of sick people were blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. Now, this pool, it's actually two pools together. And it was discovered in 1956. You can go and see it today. But the pool was uncovered in 1956. Here's a model of the pool. It looks like two separate pools, which it was, but they were connected together. And together, they're the size of a football field. So you can get an idea of how big this thing was. Now, here's a little short video clip that shows the pool today that you would see if you went to Israel. And this was discovered about 60-some years ago. And it's just like it was, as it said, you see the columns that would hold those five porches. And it doesn't go all the way to the end. Those are some people from the days of Jesus. And and so you see this place, so people would gather around there. They didn't gather around there for the right reason, though. There was a superstition that had developed. And the idea was that an angel would come along and touch the water, and whoever got in the water first would be healed. Now, that was just a superstition. The actual truth is the pools were fed by an underwater spring. And so as would happen when the spring would have a surge or something, it would cause the water to ripple or bubbles to come up, and it would cause movement on the top of the water. And so that explained it very clearly. There's some old manuscripts, not biblical, but old manuscripts that said the water had a reddish tint to it, which would mean that it was full of minerals. And so that's probably where some of the healing stuff came from. People were actually being exposed to some minerals that would have some healing elements to it and would be good for the body. Every time we go to Israel, we go to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is amazing. The salt content in the oceans that you and I go to is usually around 7%. The Dead Sea is like 35%. You're gonna float. All you gotta do is just sit down and you start floating. But the bottom of it is just this this dark, rich mud, just chock full of minerals. And they excavate that out, and they'll put a handful of mud in this little package and sell it to you for $25. Or you can go get in it and cover your body in it. We actually, a couple of trips back, we had this one guy who had an infected big toe. And so everybody was curious to see what it would do to his toe. And he covered that toe in the mud. And later that day, all the redness was gone. I mean, it just did wonders to his toe. I don't think it was an angel. I think it was just the minerals in the mud. And so this was what was happening in this pool. So let's just keep on reading. It says, the crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. Verse 5. Wait a minute. What happened to verse 4? Now, some of your Bibles, you got a verse 4. My Bible doesn't have a verse 4. But if yours does have a verse 4, it either probably has it in parentheses or it has a footnote, and it tells you these are not in the earliest manuscripts. So why is verse 4 even there? Well, John, he wrote his books somewhere between 70 and 90 AD. And then in the year 1000, around the year 1000, so 1000 years ago, they added the chapter numbers. So 1000 years after these things were written, they added the chapter numbers. And then in the middle of the Reformation era, in 1550, they added the verse numbers. And they did it just, the chapters and verses are not inspired. They're just there for references. And so in 1550, they added the verses. Now, somewhere around 400 AD, 400 years after this thing, or 300 to 400 years after this thing was written, a scribe or a copyist, he decided to add a statement that explained why people waited for the movement of the water to get in the pool. And he explains that an angel, the superstition was they believed that an angel would touch the pool, and then they knew that whoever got in first would be healed. And so he was just kind of adding an explanation. And then people who started following what he wrote would just continue to copy that verse on and on and on. And so then by the year 1550, it was put down as verse 4. Well, after 1550 and closer to our age, we began discovering more and more early manuscripts that were closer to the originals. And there's not a single manuscript before the year 400 that has verse 4 in it. So that's how we know a scribe added it. And that's why most translations take it out or put a footnote in there. I appreciate that because it shows me the seriousness in which we take God's word in being as accurate as possible to the earliest manuscripts that we can find. And man, there I have seen some manuscripts that are within 100 years of the originals, which is massive. And there's some earlier than that. So this is why we take God's word very serious. So when you see verse 4 or you don't see verse 4, now you know why. We take it very, very serious. It was just a well-meaning scribe wanting to give the readers a little bit of side knowledge. This is why they were doing this, because there was a superstition. So here's this man in verse 5. It says, one of the men lying there. This guy was lame. It says he'd been sick for 38 years. It does not tell us what he was sick from. He doesn't tell us what happened to him. It just said he couldn't walk. We don't know why. Maybe he was paralyzed. We just don't know. And it's not, some people assume that he had been laying by this pool for 38 years. It doesn't say that, but some people make that assumption. You got to be careful to not add to what the scripture is saying. It doesn't tell us that. Maybe he was there only because it was a holy day or a festival. And maybe somebody was willing to help him get there. So that's the setting of the story. Here's this lame guy. We don't know his name. Doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't tell us anything about him after this story's over, because he's not the point of the story. Jesus is the point of the story. So here we go. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time. How did Jesus know that? Well, he was God. He had all knowledge. He asked him, would you like to get well? What kind of question is that? You know, it's kind of like, you know, you've been sick 38 years. You've never been able to walk. So you want to get well? And here's the deal. Jesus was not asking a question he didn't know the answer to. But sometimes he uses questions, even with us, to get us to start thinking differently. Because you see, the guy in reality was acting like he didn't want to get well because he was believing in a superstition rather than in God. He bought into this superstition instead of, why didn't he go to the temple and ask for prayers? Why didn't he make a sacrifice and ask for God to heal him? No, he believed in this superstition. So Jesus was trying to get him to think differently, and that's what he does to us sometimes. In fact, you know, one of the best ways to help your kids when you're trying to teach them is through learning to ask good questions. Learn to ask excellent questions of your kids instead of just telling them. If you ask questions, it helps them in discovering for themselves. And I think Jesus was asking him some questions in order to get him to discover something. So the man, this guy who was lonely and poor, obviously he didn't have anybody to help him. He says, I can't, sir. He's, wait a minute, you can't? I didn't ask you what if you, I just asked you if you'd like to get well. He says, I can't get well. I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up, when someone else always gets there ahead of me. So I cannot get well. Have you ever come to that conclusion for yourself? Have you ever limited God by saying things aren't going to change? Have you ever said that about somebody else? I know God can change people, but he's not going to change. I know God can do whatever he wants, but they're not going to change. Have you ever put God in a box? Have you ever assumed that God is not going or cannot do something? I know God could fix this if he wanted to, but he's not. So often, we have our own limitations, and this guy had a very severe limitation. And that's why Jesus was asking this question, to get him to see beyond his own self-imposed limitations. And he was believing in something that just wasn't right. I wonder how often we do the same thing. We believe in stuff we don't need to be believing in. I remember one time a very close family member, not living at my house, her initials are Mom, and I walked into the house one day, and there on the refrigerator was a horoscope. I said, "Are you reading that?" She said, "Well, I just liked what it said." And I said, "Mom, I mean, you know, I don't question my mom's salvation. She's a very strong believer and really believes the scripture." But I said, "Well, the only reason you know you liked what it said is because you read it to begin with." And so I guilted her into taking it down. But that doesn't work. You know, guilting somebody to doing something. She'd been doing that on me my whole life, and so I was just putting it back on her. You know, guilting people, that doesn't work, parents, either. You need to just have to kind of reason and just see, help people see truth. And this guy, Jesus, was trying to get this guy to see truth instead of believing in a mystical thing that didn't exist. This guy was trying to get, Jesus was trying to get this guy to see truth. "Would you like to get well? Because you act like you don't. Would you like to get better? Because you're not doing what you need to do in order for that to happen." All right, so here's what happens. Jesus told him, and notice how quickly Jesus got into this. "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. Now, this is a pretty serious healing. You know, I told you at the beginning of this series, each miracle was going to get a little longer and get a little bigger. And so think about this. 38 years, he hadn't moved those muscles. Have you ever had a cast put on your arm or your leg? And then a couple months later, you get the cast taken off, and all of you're going, "Wait a minute, this arm is smaller than this arm now." I mean, your muscles in just that short period of time, it started shrinking. What do we call that? Atrophy. And imagine 38 years of atrophy. I mean, this guy probably had legs like this. You know, it's just bone and skin and no muscle mass at all. So this healing was incredible. And we don't know, maybe he had a spine problem. We don't know. We don't know what the problem was, but Jesus healed whatever was going on in his spine or whatever. But he restored his muscles instantly because it says he immediately got up and walked. Jesus didn't send him to a physical therapist for a month. He instantly got up and walked. Now, a little side note here. There were a lot of people there that were sick. Paralyzed, blind, lame. The sovereign will of Jesus was to heal just this guy. It's the only one that's recorded that he healed. Is that fair? Sovereign will of God. You see, I've seen that. I've seen God heal people. I've seen him not heal people. I've seen him heal people by taking them to heaven. Heal them in a whole different way. There's a sovereign will involved in what God does and does not do. And we don't have all the information. And God rarely does he say, oh, let me tell you what's going on. And, you know, he doesn't always tell us what he's up to and why he's up to it. He doesn't give us his reasons. Oh, I'm sorry, you didn't understand why I did that. Well, let me explain, because it's real important that you understand why I do what I do. He has his will. And I have to trust that or not. There are a lot of times in Scripture. Well, I had a seminary student contact me this past week. He said, hey, we're studying this preacher that has this doctrine that God wants everybody to be healed, that nobody's to ever be sick. Well, you know what I did? I said, why don't you go study John chapter 5 and tell me how that works? And he went and studied John chapter 5. He said, wow, Jesus didn't heal nobody but that one guy. You see, sometimes Jesus doesn't answer your prayers the way you want him to answer them. Sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no, but sometimes he says yes, but in a different way than what you're thinking. Can I trust that? That he has more information than I do? Can I trust that he knows what he's doing and I don't? So here's this guy, hadn't walked in 38 years, and he immediately gets up. He rolls up his mat, which was probably just a little straw thing. You just, you know, because there's dirt everywhere, and it's just, it wasn't there for really comfort. It's just kind of trying to keep you out of the dirt as such. And he rolls it up, and he's walking. But this miracle, in verse 9, happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. Of course they did. They said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. Wait, why didn't they ask, how did you get healed? We know you, 38 years. Isn't it amazing the questions they didn't ask? They focused on the most insignificant thing. See, here's the deal. The Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments is keep the Sabbath. But man decided you needed to have some rules to tell you how to do that or not. And so the Jewish leaders, there was the written law, God's law. But then there's oral law, man's laws, and they came up with this writing, these laws, and they came up with 39 laws, and they explain what you can and cannot do. And this is called the Mishnah. That's a Jewish word. The Mishnah was the Jewish laws on what you can and cannot do. And one of the things is you can't carry anything from one place to another. That's work. So not only did they misinterpret what the Ten Commandments said, they came up with their rules about what you can and cannot do. I mean, because Jesus later, I mean, in Mark, he made it very clear about the commandment. I mean, Jesus in Mark chapter 2, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. Whoa, that's a big statement. And so this guy is sitting there. Well, no, he's walking now. And these religious leaders came up, hey, you're breaking one of our little club rules. He says, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry the sleeping mat. The law, man's law. Verse 11, but he replied, the man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk. Well, you know, picking up his mat really shows the completeness of his healing and how incredible that was. But look at how these guys respond. They don't say, oh, what did he heal you from? What was going on? They say, who said such a thing as that? They demanded that. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd. But afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple, the man. In fact, this might have been the first time the man had ever been able to get to the temple. Can you imagine what that was like for him? Jesus came up to him and he said, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Now, the basic thrust of what Jesus is saying here, I think, is to indicate that sin has inevitable consequences. I think that's what he's referring to. So there may have been a sin that caused this guy's lameness. I don't know. I don't think God just struck him. But Jesus is implying to us, hey, you make dumb decisions, you make sinful decisions, there are consequences to those decisions. You're not careful about how you take care of yourself, there are consequences to that. You're going to have a sick body. You do foolish things, you're going to have things happen to you. There are consequences to your decisions. I think that's what Jesus is saying. He says, so I don't think he's saying, now you can never sin again, because if you sin again, God's going to really strike you hard next time. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's basically saying, hey, there are consequences to your decisions. And that's why God gives us some guidelines. It gives us laws, gives us truth about how we're to live. A lot of it's there to protect us. Most of it's there to protect us. So, the man went, verse 15, he went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, I want you to see a transition in just a couple of verses, because this is pretty big. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. So they're harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. And so Jesus says, my Father is always working, and so am I. This was huge, what he just said. Because look at the reaction in verse 18. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. They go from harassing to wanting to kill him because of one statement. My Father is always working, and so am I. You see, it's interesting, they're not even asking a question about the healing. They're not even bringing that up. Isn't that amazing? And the rabbis came up with all these rules so that you wouldn't accidentally work on the Sabbath, and Jesus broke their rules. And let me give you a real theological statement. Jesus didn't give a rip about their rules. It's just like, he don't really care about your opinion. He cares about what his Father thinks. So when Jesus said, my Father, they knew he was saying he was the Son of God. And that was blasphemous to us. And basically, Jesus was saying, my Father, you know, you totally misunderstand what the Ten Commandments says. You totally misunderstand what Genesis says. You know, and it said that my Father rested on the seventh day. He rested from his creation, but he didn't stop working because he was still holding the creation together. I mean, God the Father works 24/7. He holds the universe together. That's work. He's holding it together. And he's listening to your prayers. He's listening to your worship today. And Jesus said, and so do I. It's kind of like saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. It's like God made man. He knows his limitations, and the body needs rest. And the whole commandment was the assumption that you would rest from your normal job. But you know what? I grew up in Southern Baptist Church, and in the Southern Baptist Church, we had a Mishnah. All the ways you had to keep the Sabbath. When I grew up, you know what you didn't do on Sunday? You didn't mow the yard. You didn't wash your car. You didn't go to the movies. That was a Mishnah, right? That was man's rules. That's not what Scripture says. 2 o'clock, going to the movies. Anybody want to go? No, just kidding. But, you know, did you grow up with those kind of rules? I mean, did you grow up with those kind of rules about what you could or could not do on a Sunday? I want to tell you, that's not from Scripture. And so these Jewish guys, they were mad at Jesus, and now they wanted to kill him because he was identifying himself with God as the Son of God. You know, in the book of Isaiah, there's a prophecy, Isaiah 35. It says that in the days of the Messiah, the lame would leap like a deer. On this day, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah. And those rabbis, they should have known that. Because they're all about knowing the prophecies and all about looking for the Messiah. And when they saw Jesus heal this lame guy and heard about him healing this lame guy, they should have asked themselves, is this the Messiah that Isaiah talked about? Healing the lame? They never talked about the healing whatsoever. They focused only on their rules, not what God had to say. So here's the deal. You need to focus on what God has to say, not what everybody else thinks. If you live by man's opinions, you'll never have time to do the things that matter to God. You need to think about what God is thinking about and what matters to him. So now these guys, these rabbis, are wanting to kill God. Verse 18. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for not only did he broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. And in case they didn't get it, Jesus wanted to make it real clear to them. In verse 19, it says, so Jesus explained, hey, you dumb guys, listen to this. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished. You know, what was one of those things going to be? Raising a man from the dead. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. Man, Jesus just really goes after it. He said, I don't want you to miss this, guys, as to who I am. He is declaring who he is very plainly, very clearly, all the way through this chapter. In fact, there are 5 claims that Jesus makes from verses 17 through 23. Let me just mention these 5 claims to you. First of all, he is saying he is equal with God in his person, who he is. Secondly, he's equal with God in his works, what he's doing. Third, he's equal with God in his power and his sovereignty. Fourth, he is equal with God in his judgment. And fifth, he is equal with God in his honor. Wow. He made sure that these religious guys got it. He made sure he didn't mince any words with them. Because of all the people, they should have known. And so these well-educated, well-trained religious people never asked the question, could he be the Messiah? They just knew they had to get rid of him. Now, a couple of the religious leaders do wind up believing in Jesus, but most did not, because he was messing up their life. In fact, you know, that's why a lot of people choose not to open their hearts to Jesus today. They're afraid he's going to mess up their life. They're afraid they're going to have to give up stuff that they actually enjoy. They don't think about the big picture. They don't think about eternity. They're thinking about the here and now. And that's what these religious guys were thinking. They were thinking about the here and now. They weren't looking at the big picture. So we know what Jesus said about himself. Who do you think he is? I mean, if you decide he indeed is the Son of God and that he is God, then there's no reason for me to withhold any part of my life from him. No reason at all. Let's pray.